Okay, let's kind of do just a very brief review of some of the things that Wiley told us on Sunday. I was so disappointed when we got through the class. I picked up my phone that I usually use to record, and it got 3 minutes. I don't know what happened, but something must have been a notification or something came through and stopped it. So if anyone didn't get that, I'm sorry. I wanted to especially hate to miss a first class period, but just have to do the best we can. Isaiah means salvation of Jehovah. He was the son of whom? Amos. Okay. Looks a little bit like Amos, but it's Amos. Or Amos. Possibly it's thought that he was that his father was the brother of King Amaziah. That is from secular history, not from the Bible. But if that's true, where did Isaiah do most of his preaching? Was he out in the countryside, or was he in the city where the king was?
In the city
of Jerusalem. Okay, so maybe if he had some royal bloodline, maybe that's why he was able to be in running those circles. Or maybe a little easier than someone else might have been able to. Also, secular history tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two on the command of Manasseh, one of the most evil kings. And I'm not sure if that's true, but it's mentioned in the New Testament about people being sawn in two, and thought that maybe that was a reference to what happened to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah covers, various what source you look at, but somewhere around Wiley gave it is 740 to 700 B.C., so a period of about 40 years. So I've seen some that's had as much as 50 years, so somewhere between 40 and 50 years that this book covered. We'll notice in the first verse tonight, as we study chapter 1, that it covered a period of four kings. During this time, there was a lot of prosperity. And what comes with prosperity generally after a while? Evilness, sin, less dependence upon God. I think all of us realize that in our own society. We see how easy it is when we have enough and more, then we quit depending on God. Or many people do. It's a real, real struggle to keep coming back and reminding ourselves. Isaiah is often called the Messianic prophet because of so many prophecies he made concerning Jesus as the promised Messiah. His primary messages were the Messianic prophecies, and then also he talked a lot about the spiritual and moral decay of Judah and Jerusalem at this time. And as we start chapter 1 tonight, that's what we will look at, is the spiritual decay and what was going to be the punishment for that if they did not turn around. Okay, anything else you remember about chapter 1 and the kind of a background that we maybe should mention that was key? Anything else before we get into chapter 1? Okay, let's begin in verse 1. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. As we get into chapter 1, what we will notice is it's kind of like a court scene where God calls the nation of Judah in before him, and he is going to tell them and make of what he's seen from them and make them give an account to him of the evil that they have performed, that they have gotten into. And he's going to tell them what is going to be their punishment if they don't turn around, if they don't repent of what they've been doing. Now, the kings weren't all that good at this time, but Hezekiah was probably the best of those four kings during the time that Isaiah prophesied. Maybe the reason Hezekiah seemed better would be because of who he followed. He followed King Ahaz. What do you remember about Ahaz that was so terrible about him? Idolatry. I mean, he really got idolatry going. He had a helpmeet that was not very good. Do you remember her, Jezebel? Yeah, she was a pretty wicked lady. And so they were a team, but they weren't a team for the Lord, unfortunately. Okay, verse 2, or 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. my people do not consider. This is fairly poetic language here. Who does he call as witnesses against Judah here?
The animals.
The animals, was it? Look back at verse 2. The heavens and the earth. You know, the heavens and the earth really can't testify. But it's just poetic language that God is, as we say, kind of bringing a tribunal together or a court and going to bring the evidence against those that have done evil. He says, I've nourished and brought up children. What does that sound like? I mean, it sounds to me like a mother and a father in a family and what they do for their children. Just for us, I think of his grandparents. When our little grandbaby comes to visit and the care that constant care that he gets and Cindy rearranges her whole schedule for that. And can you think, what about, you know, you continue to do those things for 2 or 3 years and then you do special things for that grandchild over and over and then 20 years of age, they just become evil. They do the things you have not taught them to do. How would you feel as a grandparent? I would feel terrible. I would be partly angry, you know, that they had turned away from all this. And so, how do you think God feels at this nation that he's done the same thing for? Do you think he's upset? He is upset. And it's not just because of one thing. It's because years of disservice to him. Primarily service to idolatry is the thing that he always goes back to. I think one of the largest sins that they do in God's eyes. He says, I have nourished and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And then he goes and he talks about an example. And I guess this is what you talk about. I wasn't getting to the next verse, but he said, there's some dumb animals. He says, these stupid animals, they know better than you do. Who do you refer to? The what?
The ox and the donkey.
Ox and the donkey. He said, they know where they're fed. They know who takes care of them. You ever heard somebody talk about, use the phrase, biting the hand that feeds you? You know, you maybe see a dog that's not very nice. My son and daughter-in-law had a really nice dog, but you don't want to come from him and his food. I mean, he might bite you. Now, he wouldn't be mad. It was just a reaction. But God says, you know, you're worse than these stupid animals. You know, I've done all this for you, and you have not respected me. You have not given me the praise and honor and glory.
That's very sad, isn't it?
It is very sad. It would be crushing. It would be. And how many parents today have felt a similar thing? Maybe people who have brought their children up in the church, and then their children leave the Lord. I was listening to one of the stations in town that does a lot of religious sermons and question and answer and things. And it said that over 50% of the youth that start off in the church leave the church now. That's about the statistic, and that's sad. That is very sad. We forget about who God is.
And these animals are kind of notorious for being stubborn, thick-headed, but they know, even as bad as they are, they know, you know,
hand it to you. I better not kick my master. If I kick my master, guess what? I don't get fed or whatever. I don't get a stick in the head. You're right. So they weren't as good as even those dumb animals. At the end of that verse, though, he said something interesting. He said, my people do not consider. And then a period. What are some things that he might be referring to that his people don't consider?
His care, his mercy.
Okay, his care, his mercy.
His love.
His delivery. He did delivered that nation from Egypt. The care that he gives them regularly, God's power, his authority, his rulership, all of these things. They're just a lot. Yes.
Mine shows a reference for another translation that says understand. My people do not understand. So they, you know, they don't even get it. Just like the ox knows his master, you know, the donkey knows his master's crib, but Israel doesn't even get it. They just don't understand.
They don't know who is their boss.
Yeah.
They have forgotten. They think they are their own boss. That's the problem. And people today have that same problem. I'm sure all of us at times, I have to remind myself who God is. I do. Okay, let's look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. First, it says people laden with iniquity. It's not just a little sin that these people have gotten into. They are laden. You think of an animal that is laden. What do you think of? Has it got a burden? I mean, it's a heavy load. They have got a heavy load of sinfulness. This is not just a little bit of evil. But it kind of reminds me, and probably some of you too, of the description of the world in Noah's time. Do you remember what it said about that? People.
Every man did whatever was right in his own sight.
Well, that was the Judges. But what did he say here about Noah's time?
Evil continually,
basically. Now, that doesn't mean every single person, because we know 8 souls were saved. But yet, in the general sense, that man was just evil all the time, all day long. He calls them a brood of evildoers, people that are, as a generation, who do evil. We're not talking about a group of people, it's just a nation that has a few bad apples. But we're talking about a nation that is bad and just has a few good apples in the middle of that nation. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. If they have provoked God to anger, what does that say to you? Because we know about God. How is God about anger? Does he get quickly angry? He is slow to anger. He is slow to wrath. And so this tells us that this has been welling up for a long time. And I think basically it'd be just like us. You know, maybe you've had children that have just been aggravating you all day. They just keep fussing and fighting, and you just keep telling all of a sudden, you know, and finally you've had enough. And you get that belt out, or that switch out, and you straighten things out. But you've had enough. And at that point, you know, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad. But at that point, that's what God has reached. Exodus 34 and verse 6 says, when God is speaking to Moses on the mountain, giving the law the second time, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is what God is saying about himself. He is describing himself as merciful, gracious, long-suffering. And in Numbers 14 and 18, it says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. God will forgive if we will accept his terms of pardon, and we will repent, truly repent. But if we don't, he will not relent.
This verse made me think of our nation, how corrupt we are.
We are. Is this the worst the world has ever been? No, it is not. But it's a lot different than it used to be. And I think still where we live, we are somewhat sheltered from the general being in a kind of still a conservative area. I know where I work, at least the little small group I live in at work, you know, most of those right around me, all of them are Christians just about, and don't curse and do things. Now, it's not that way with the whole group I'm in, but generally that's the way it is. And so a lot of you may have neighbors and things that are, you know, if not Christians, they're religious people that use good morals and things, and we're very blessed. But when you watch TV, overall there's a lot of different picture of the nation itself. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 8 and 9, we understand why God. Isaiah doesn't really refer in this chapter to, he just tells, you know, maybe what they're doing wrong, but he doesn't tell why or how they got in this shape. But Jeremiah 22 verses 8 and 9, I think, describes for us what led to this. He says, and many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. So idolatry, that is behind this great departure from God. Okay, verses 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. The nation in Jerusalem itself is so completely evil that it's described as a body full of bruises and terrible sores. It kind of makes me think of the picture of leprosy. You know, how you ever heard leprosy described and how it basically the limbs will just rot off slowly. You see people with their fingers that rot off and maybe hand. It's just progressive disease. And so that is a very ugly, ugly picture that is described here. It says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. I'm not sure what that's talking about, but it sounds like God is saying, I think, I've chastised you already some. And you know, he says, I'm tired of hitting on you. Because every time I hit you, what do you do?
New words.
The NSV says, not why, but where.
Okay.
And so the idea seems to be that, you know, you're bruised all over your body. Can I pick out another place where you're not bruised and I'll bruise it too?
Okay. So he's saying, what's the use? You know, you've already gotten so much punishment to a degree. All it does is seems to make you do worse. And but that doesn't mean he's not going to punish him, because he will do that. And we find that out later in the book of Isaiah. Verses 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate and as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. It's interesting that in Leviticus 26 and verse 33, it seems like almost a very similar description of what Isaiah is prophesying that will come true. It says that I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And that is going to come true in the time of Isaiah. Instead of being a stronghold that was protected by God as he promised. Now, I mean, God promised that he was going to give them this land forever. What happened? Did God just break his promise? What kind of promise was it? It was a conditional promise. I will give you this land forever. And then there was what little word?
If.
If you remain faithful, if you serve.
This is not a present circumstance. Isaiah seeing a vision, he says, this is what's coming.
That's right. But it will happen.
But the present circumstances are, we are prosperous, we are a good king, everything is really great.
They think. That's what they think.
That's what they think, yes.
Yeah, that's what they think. And one of the problems is, they have a king, but they've forgotten who their real king is, and that is God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Isaiah here talks about the cities of the land being burned with fire from strangers who devour the land. And it is certainly, as they had said, a prophecy to warn them of what is going to happen if they do not change, if they do not repent. What about, did anybody look up about the vineyard? Was that kind of a strange, left as a booth in a vineyard or a hut in a garden of cucumbers?
Seems a place to escape the heat of the day.
Okay, well, that was what it was for. I don't know that that's really the part of what it's pointing at, but basically, they in the field, they needed to have protection so that somebody didn't steal their crops or the animals didn't come and destroy them. So somebody would be out in the field, and they, as Trevor said, they would need some protection. But would they build them a fancy house out there to take care of these? A booth, yeah, and it's probably not made of even wood. It's probably made of, well, it might be some sticks and things, but with the palm branches or something, it's going to be something not made very well. And so, after since the season's over, they leave. What do you think happens to that? You think it stands up very long? Probably not. Not somebody's there to, you know, keep it kind of put back together as the wind blows it around. And so, that's how this nation is. It's in disrepair. You may not realize it, he's saying. But it is not in the shape that you think it's in. And then he uses, he says it's as a city, what is a city that's laid waste. it said.
That would be like Sodom and Gomorrah.
As a deceived city. Okay, as a deceived city is what I was looking for. Okay, but as Sodom, he'll talk later about being Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Okay, so first Isaiah says, hear who? Isaiah says, you listen to me. Well, he didn't listen to Isaiah, but who does he say this word that he's giving is from?
The Lord.
He says, hear the Lord. And he calls them, he first talks to the rulers. He says, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah?
I think
most people believe that they're under the Dead Sea. Is my understanding. I don't know if that's a fact, but that's what I've always heard. But we don't know exactly where they are. But basically, they were so evil. Do you remember the interaction between Moses and God? How many people did God finally relieve? If he could find, how many he would save?
Abraham.
Excuse me. Thank you. How many was he looking for? How many people? He started with about 50, I think, and ended up with 10. Couldn't find 10 righteous souls in Sodom. Ended up both cities were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And you remember the story, that was not a very good time for Lot's wife. She looked back, morning, maybe looking back to the things that she was thinking she was going to miss. Okay, verse 11. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? It seems that the people have maybe gone overboard in their outward service of God. Maybe trying to make up for their actual behavior. Does God say he's impressed with this? No, he says, I'm very unimpressed with it. He says, what purpose is this great amount of sacrifices? Basically, he says, I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams. Now, why did they ever get him these offerings of rams? Did they just decide to do this? Or did God tell them to? Okay, so God told him to, right? So is God just saying, I don't really want that stuff that I told you I wanted? Is that what God's saying?
Their heart wasn't
in it. It seems like
they were just doing it as a habit.
Okay.
Like we sometimes make do with our worship if we're not careful.
Okay. They were going through the motions. Charles?
Overall, how they read lessons like this, if the Bible. Sometimes I've been guilty of this, read it as an image of something that happened a long time ago between God and his people. But all throughout the Bible, he plainly points out that he wants the relationship of every person, every one of his chosen persons, not the people, but the person, put it on a personal level. and that he wants a relationship, father-child relationship. Now, if we put the ring out home and bring it personal, when we raise our children, we're Christians, when we do our best, I mean, we really try to bring our children up right, but they rebel. They do, and they do things that we just be hard for us to live with, how hurt we are and how bad it is that makes us feel. Then the point of all these lessons, and it took me a long time to really bring them home like this, is that's how God feels when any of us disappoint him. That's how he feels, because that's how he feels with his chosen people. And it ain't just a group of people, that's an individual thing.
Okay. And really, it's even a lot higher level, because we gave our time and money and effort for our children, but what did God give for us?
What?
He gave his son. And so, basically what he looks at is, you are rejecting what I did for you. I loved you so much. Can you imagine killing one of your children for somebody to save them? And then them just say, very good. Very good point. Just a couple of quick things, then we'll go on to some more verses. I want to try to finish tonight. David says that the sacrifices of God, the ones that He wants, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Humility, that's what God really wants. Humility and obedience, not just humility. Micah says, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? We see humility there again, but to be merciful and just. Samuel tells Saul that obedience is much better than sacrifice. It's not that God doesn't want the sacrifice. He wants the sacrifice coupled with obedience. Okay, verse 13. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Okay, some of that we've already seen in the verse before. It's just another restatement of things that they do in, quote, worship to Him that He's commanded, that He says they mean nothing to me. They are futile, insincere efforts. But then He says, and I think this is the explanation, I mean, and succinctly, He says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. What does that mean? I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting.
They're not the same. They're opposites.
Okay, but you're evil and you're bringing evil in to worship me. He says those don't go together. Worship of me and evil. Those things are just incongruous. He then says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And in the New Testament, several times, it talks about men holding up holy hands to pray. So many times, they would pray holding up their hands like this. And that's the image that's used here. But basically, God is telling us, if you don't obey, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care about you.
They probably didn't pray either until they really had calamity.
Okay, they may not have prayed sincerely until they had something happen to them. I think one of the reasons that the Lord says be thankful when you fall into divers temptations, when you struggle in life, and we come back to Him and we reevaluate our lives, those are things that help keep us grounded. It's not fun, but I think all of us that have been through struggles in life and made it through can look back and see that that was valuable to us.
What would the reference be? Your hands are full of blood.
One of the things He talks about a time or two is the fact that He didn't that He tells them to take care of the widows and the orphans and give justice to them. I think that may be that group that they have taken advantage of, and they may have starved to death or whatever could have been. They may have committed murder against some group of people. So I think it could be either one of those two things.
I know that's one of the six things that God hates. That's those who shed innocent blood.
Okay, that is. What's bad for something God not to like something? When He says He hates it, that's pretty strong language from God. Okay, verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And here's where just this following verse mentions the widow and the fatherless. He first says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. So, He tells them, change. Repent. Get rid of that evil you've been doing. Many times in the scriptures it talks about sin as making one dirty or needing to be cleansed. And that's sin's forgiven is talked about as a cleansing. You talk about baptism, that is a cleansing, the washing away of sins. David asked for a complete cleansing from God. He said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In Acts 22:16, Saul is told, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But not only are they commanded to cease doing evil, what does He say to do in its place? Do good. But then He puts a word in front of that, learn to do good. What does that tell us about right things. Do we automatically know everything that's right from God's definition? No. A mistrained conscience. Russell?
I have a couple verses tied together in the thought that you're going with. It's always been that way that he wanted his people's heart. The worship he wanted. And then they edified one another to then do good, like James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans, widows, and their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And then Zechariah 7 and verse 8 through 10, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plant evil in his heart against his brother." So this edification that we have and our worship with coming together makes us the people that produce this kind of action in the world.
Okay.
So it's always, that's what makes us different.
Okay. As we learn together, as we encourage each other to do good things, to do right things, that makes us God's people. We can't be Christians just by what we don't do. Amen. Okay, I agree. You know,
you don't want God to turn his eyes away from us.
No, we don't. We want him to be, his heart, his ears to be open to our prayers. And so all of us, I think, struggle at times with, you know, we get distracted at worship. We, for whatever reason, or you're singing a song and you know the words so well in tune that you just get to singing it. And that's something I struggle with. But we just have to keep telling ourselves, just because it happened doesn't mean we need to keep doing it. We need to keep refocusing our minds on worshiping God. Okay, verse 18. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool." Let's go ahead and add 19, because I think that has to tie together. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So God says, okay, let's sit down. Let's talk about this. I want you to understand what I'm expecting of you. Here's what's going to happen to you based on the course you're headed. But if you'll turn around, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to forgive you. You're going to be, have your sins taken away. Now, that's an immediate talk, I think, discussion of what he would do for them. But certainly I think there's a prophecy there to Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of sins, I believe. But have you ever had a white garment and gotten a stain on it, a bright stain of some kind? Grease or anything. I mean, is it hard to ever get it back totally clean? Absolutely. I mean, that's why I just don't have hardly any white clothes, because I mean, all I have to do is walk through my shop and grease or something gets on it, and it's ruined. I mean, you just can't do it. And that's the scene. But God says, I don't care how dirty your garment is, I can make it as white as wool again.
And he wants to.
That's right. He does not want to punish, but he will. Verse 21, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." So when they took the land of Canaan, this city was a righteous city, and the people were righteous. God had kind of gotten rid of their idolatry and other things through this 40 years in the wilderness, and they were a better group of people. And then came all this prosperity, and through the years, they got further and further away from God. And as they took on the idolatry of the nations around it that they should have driven out, that they did. Then verse 22, "Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." The silver here probably has reference to the leaders. They've become junk. They're just, you know, they're not raising the moral standards. They are bringing them down. They're running around with thieves. If you want anything done, you've got to tip the scales of justice with a bribe. And we really haven't been around, lived in an area where that seems to be, something that happens as much. But we know that nationally it does happen. We know certainly edge traveling places. I know in African places where, you know, bribing is rampant. I mean, it is just expected if you want anything. Some of the people we support have written about that, and some of them have said, you know, we just wouldn't pay the bride because it wasn't right, but then God seemingly took care of it, made sure what they needed happened. It didn't happen in as quickly as they would have liked. Let's go into verse 24. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and purge your dross and take away your alloy. God says, you know, they are his enemy, basically. They have become his enemy. And he says, I'm going to take care of them. And he's going to do that if he will have another nation come against them, and they will eventually end up in Babylonian captivity. In verse 26, he says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and of penitence with righteousness. I think that has reference first to the people coming back from the Babylonian captivity, and the good rulers made me think of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, but certainly the ultimate fulfillment of that would be in Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah, it says, 23:5-6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. This is the name he will be called, the Lord of righteousness. Judgment and righteousness referring to the time of Jesus Christ. And then 28-31, the destruction of transgression of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which they have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth without whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tender, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Basically, God says, you evil people, the ones that are bad in this nation, you are going to be destroyed and consumed. And when he says you'll be ashamed of these terebinth trees, what's that a reference to?
Idolatry.
They had the word groves, you've heard that used in the Old Testament. There'd be these stands of trees where they would erect their idolatrous altars, and they would worship there. And so I think that's a reference there. And also in the gardens. He says you're going to be just like one of these, this grove of trees, but that's not been watered and it's died and it's going to be bad. And he says the people that you think are strong, they're going to be destroyed, just like if it were a dry tinder. You think of these wildfires that are raging out in the west at different times. There's some going on right now. That's what's going to happen. It won't take much. All of a sudden, God's going to come upon them and they will be destroyed. Anything else as we finish up? I'm sorry I had to hurry at the end, but I hate it to not just get at least through everything. I think it's important to kind of cover that. Anything else?
It'd be interesting to know if Isaiah delivered this prophecy orally, where did he do it? What was the reaction of people? You can imagine that they would be incensed at this man because he has called them Sodomites and Gomorrahites, the very worst of the worst. And it's no wonder that they would turn their backs upon the prophet.
Yes, they would have hated those words because they're true. But you know, what is the mark of a real follower of God? It's not that they don't ever sin. But when God comes to them through his word or through a prophet bringing his word, that they hear the words and they ask themselves, is that me? And I don't know about you, but when I study, I try to think, you know, how does this apply to me? What have I done, or do I do or not do that's commanded here? And that's what we should do whenever we study God's Word. The Old Testament is for our learning so that we won't do the things that they did and be punished like they were. I appreciate your assistance in the class tonight. We'll have Wiley back Sunday, Lord willing.